Open your Bibles to John 14, and we are looking at verses 18 through 24 today. John 14, 18 to 24. Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Thus ends the reading of the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you speak powerfully to us through the exposition of this passage of your holy, inerrant Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can any of you remember as a little child going to the grocery store with your mom and you're walking down the aisle and suddenly you look around and she's not there. She's nowhere to be found. And the panic that you felt as a little child and wondering, am I lost forever? Feeling all alone and afraid. Well, that might come close to describing how the disciples were beginning to feel hearing that Jesus was going to leave them. And so, for the disciples, the thought of him leaving them was a very, very unsettling thing. And so Jesus, caring, of course, about them, says in verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The fact that Jesus made such an effort to reassure his disciples should be a great reassurance to us today. In all our trials and all the uncertainties of life, Jesus promises that he will never leave us alone. He will not leave us without his presence and comfort and strength and whatever it is that we need. Plato, when he said that when that great philosopher Socrates died, that his disciples, you know, the philosophers, the ancient Greek philosophers were like, kind of like Jesus and the disciples. They had disciples who would follow the teachers around. But when Socrates died, his disciples thought that they would have to spend the rest of their lives forlorn as children bereft of a father, and they didn't know what to do about it. Well, that's how the disciples felt. But Jesus, you see, would not let that happen. Though he died, he would rise again. And he says, "I will come to you." You know, followers of Jesus in the Bible are often likened to children. When we receive the Lord Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 12 says we have the right, the privilege to be called the children of God. And we're often addressed as children who are loved, who are cared for by their heavenly Father. And so, what is faith in God but a childlike trust in God's care for us as our Heavenly Father? Faith in the Lord Jesus also involves a quiet resting of the soul in Christ alone for all things, for salvation, yes, but for all things in this life and in the life to come. You know, a child, a little child, as long as its parent is near, has nothing to fear, and we know that our God in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit is near to us. "I will not leave you orphans." The Greek word there, some translations say, "I will not leave you comfortless." But the Greek word is orphanos. It really means fatherless or without comfort, yes, is another way to think of it. So Jesus will not leave us without the comfort and care that we need. And he says, I will come to you. Now, commentators wonder what that means. And there are probably really three possibilities of what he meant by that. First of all, maybe he meant he was coming to them soon when he was raised from the dead. He would meet with them, the post-resurrection appearances. Or he might have been thinking about coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit when he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But he also might have been referring to, at least some commentators think, his second coming at the end of history. I will come to you when I return again. I think the second of these is the most likely, but that is that he meant that I will come to you in the person and in the giving, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's probably not the resurrection, because if he's talking about I will come to you, you know, in these post-resurrection appearances, that would only be over a period of 40 days, and then he's leaving them again, and then they will be without him, or comfortless, if that's what he's talking about. And it's unlikely he was referring to the second coming, because later on in this passage, it would contradict what he says in verse 19, that the world will see me no more. You will see me, but the world will not see me. If it's the second coming, you see, every eye will see him. So it probably is not that. Probably best to understand it as the coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Charles Ross explains that he brings Jesus with him. When the Spirit came, he came as the Spirit of Christ. Yes, the distinct third person of the Holy Spirit is God himself, distinct from the Father and the Son, but he brings the Father and the Son with him because they cannot be separated. They are one. And see, all believers have been given the Holy Spirit the moment they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:17 says, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Well, who dwells in our hearts? The Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. So he does bring Christ with him. So in this world, you and I might be at times abandoned. Some have grown up without parents. Some have been mistreated. They have suffered. They have been left alone. But Jesus will never leave you. In him, you have one who cares for you. You have one who does not forget about you. We often forget about him, but he never forgets about us and our needs. Think of Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? For you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. I know that you are with me. So Jesus won't leave us when trouble and difficulties and evil surround us. And it feels like that sometimes, that evil is overwhelming in this world and in our lives, but he promises to protect us, to provide for our every need, to guide us through whatever it is we face on our journey to heaven. Like we read in Isaiah 43, that, you know, the waters will not overcome you, the fire will not scorch you, because he is our God. Now, the world can't relate to these things. The world can't see Jesus, but we, by faith, see him clearly. We see him clearly in the Word of God, the pages of Scripture. We see him as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:16 who crushes the serpent's head. We see him as the mercy seat in the holy place in the temple where the blood is sprinkled and where sin is atoned for. We see him as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who is despised and rejected of men, and yet he was wounded for our transgressions. We see Jesus in the New Testament, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, living a sinless life. We see him who was God in the flesh, who yet laid aside his glory and made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross. And we see him ascended into heaven in the book of Acts. And we see him pouring out the Spirit of God, sending the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We see him now interceding for us in heaven. Think of Stephen as he was being stoned to death, and he looks and heaven is open and he sees Jesus standing there at God's right hand. We see by faith all these things, the risen, ascended Lord to whom all authority and power is given now. And we also see him preparing a place for us in heaven, preparing to come back in person to claim us as his own and be with him forever. So, have you seen Jesus by faith? Have you come to know him as the lover of your soul? In verse 19, he goes on, he says, "Because I live, you will live also." As we've talked about many times in this church, that we are by nature dead in sin and without spiritual life. But when Jesus comes to him, by his Spirit, he not only opens our eyes to see him by faith, he comes to dwell in our hearts. He gives us new life. And because he lives, he does live. He's alive. He cannot die again. He gives life to those who look to him. He makes us a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation in Christ. And that new creation life is something that enables us to enjoy the Lord, to have fellowship and communion with God. And so we have a living relationship with him. And we know at times in the Christian life that God does not seem very real to us. Sometimes he seems far and distant. But God wants to draw near. He's promised in the Word, you know, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And that's a promise that we do, we fulfill in prayer. We come to him in prayer and we yearn for a close relationship with him. So are you spiritually alive this morning? Are you living as one who is alive? Do you have the awareness and the confidence that Christ is dwelling in your heart this morning? Well, Jesus died, he rose again, never to die again, and because he lives and by faith lives in you, you will live now and you will live forever. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then each day you can live a life that is full of joy, the peace of God, the life of God. Christ. By abiding in Christ, we'll get there in John chapter 15, by abiding in the vine, who is Jesus, you and I will have that life continuing to flow into our lives. You see, the life of the Christian is only as good, in a sense, as we are connected to that vine, united to Christ and close to him, abiding in the vine and abiding in Christ. You see, it's the union that we have with Christ that whereby we have this life. And Jesus says in verse 20, he refers to this union. He says, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And so Jesus Christ is in a perfect and complete an eternal union with the Father. He's in the Father's in him. But now he brings us in, the believer in, and he says that we too are in him and he is in us. Now that doesn't make us on the same level as God, but it is what we call the mystical union of believers with Christ. It's mind-blowing. And Ryle says, and I have this printed in your bulletin, but he says there's an indissoluble union between Christ and every true Christian. So long as Christ, our head, lives, so we will live. We cannot die unless Christ can be plucked from heaven and his life destroyed. But that cannot be, since Christ is very God. It's totally impossible. Well, you see, your spiritual life, once it's been given, cannot be taken away, will not be taken away, having been born again and given new life, that life will continue. You see, nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we're in union with Him, nothing can ever separate us. So that means you and I will persevere. Maybe sometimes three steps forward and two steps back, but we will persevere until the end because the Lord will keep us. And of course, we have the obligation to persevere, but it's the Lord who keeps us. There is what we call an incorruptible seed of life that's been implanted in the soul. And here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's not corruptible. It can't be corrupted. It can't be killed. This is life, and it will continue. It's incorruptible life. Now, this life that we have when we first come to know the Lord, we feel it, don't we? We feel very alive. We feel this excitement, this newfound faith, this newfound relationship with God. And often we wish we had that again, but we can't. We can have it. And yet it's not the feeling so much that we're after. But we do need to be refreshed. We do need to be renewed. We don't need to be born again. We just need to be renewed in our faith and in our life. You know, Jesus says that He will not extinguish the smoking flax, a reed that's burning, but it's not flaming, but there's just a tiny ember there. He won't let that die out. But it would be better if it were fanned into flame. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And so we do that by, that happens as we look to Christ and fix our eyes upon Him. In verse 21, he elaborates on what he brought up a few verses back. We mentioned it last week in verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then here in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's a lot in that verse. And the first thing to note in that verse is that you and I as believers must have His commandments. He who has my commandments. This is a condition of what is to follow. You say, well, I have His commandments right here in the Bible. Yes, you do. But do you have them imprinted upon your mind? Do you have them implanted in your heart? That's the idea. He who has my commandments, who meditates, as Psalm 1 verse 2 says, who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night. Who, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, who hides God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. But not only do we have his commandments, we must actually keep them. It's been said that today, among the younger generation, that if they think if they think about something, that they've done it. It's kind of an odd thing. You know, if I've thought about it, I've actually done it. No, you haven't. That's the first step. You must actually live and obey, live out these commands that God has given. And obedience is, of course, the evidence of true faith, of saving faith. Faith always results in sincere obedience. Notice I didn't say perfect obedience, because that cannot be this side of heaven. And even though our obedience is imperfect, our commitment and our recommitment day by day to keeping these commands needs to be firm and resolute. We must never give in to the notion that because grace abounds, then it's okay for me to sin and not keep God's commandments. That should never be, as Paul says. Well, we're saved by the grace of God, but that grace leads us to obey what He says. In verse 21, the next thing we find that is that whoever not only has His commands but keeps them, it is He, Jesus says, who loves me. So you and I can easily say we love Jesus. We can say it, but do we mean it? How do we know we mean it? The proof is that we love His commandments and keep them. We obey Him, of course, out of love and also to prove that love. So do you love the Lord Jesus? Say, yes, I have strong feelings in my heart for the Lord. Good. Now, do you obey Him? Do you keep His words? That's the proof of love to Him. Well, next in verse 21, Jesus says that those who love Him and obey Him will be loved by the Father and by Him, by Christ. And you say, well, aren't we already loved by the Lord? Didn't He love us while we were yet sinners? Didn't He die for us before we ever did anything good? Yes, He's loved you and loved me with an everlasting love. And so, of course, we're already loved by the Lord. And, of course, we cannot ever earn or deserve His love. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, you know, and what about when we disobey? Does that mean He stops loving us? Well, of course not. That's not what He's talking about here. I think He's talking about the experience and enjoyment of His love in that loving, close relationship that He wants us to have with Him. You know, and so when we disobey, what do? Well, we confess our sins. We ask His forgiveness, and we are restored. That fellowship and closeness with God is restored when we do. Confession of sin is an act of obedience. And until you confess your sins, you're not going to enjoy the sense of God's presence and love. This is what we understand this, who are married. In a marriage relationship, there are times, yes, in every marriage where, you know, the couple is not necessarily getting along. So if you and your spouse are not getting along very well, it doesn't mean that you don't love each other. But it does mean that until you are reconciled and forgive one another and set those things aside, that you're probably not going to enjoy and experience that love that you have for each other. And that's the way it is with the Lord. So we need to keep up that relationship by obeying His commands, walking. That's how we walk hand in hand with Him. And then when we do disobey, we need to confess it and seek His forgiveness. Pastor Stephen Cole puts it this way. He says, keep in mind that biblical love is not just feeling the warm fuzzies for someone. Biblical love is self-sacrificing, caring commitment that seeks the highest good of the one loved. If we love Christ, he said, the highest good we seek for Him is to glorify Him. And so Jesus glorified the Father by obeying all the Father commanded Him. And so we glorify Christ by obeying Him. When we sin, we dishonor Him. If we love Christ, you see, our aim needs to be to glorify Him by our obedience. But finally, in verse 21, Jesus says, if we love Him and keep His commands, then He will manifest Himself, not only return His love to us, but He will manifest Himself to us. That is, He will disclose Himself, more of Himself to us, allow us to get to know Him better, more deeply, more intimately. I like what Psalm 25:14 says. It says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. You know, when you're a really close friend of someone, you get to know things about them that not everybody else knows. You know things that are more or less secret and kept back from those who are strangers or just casual acquaintances. It's the same with the Lord. The more we love Him, glorify Him by our obedience, the more He allows us to know Him, to understand the secret of His covenant to us and for us. Well, isn't that what every true Christian desires? Isn't that what you really desire? Don't you desire to know Jesus, more about Jesus, what I know? Don't you want to be closer to the Lord? Verse 22, one of the disciples named Judas, not Iscariot, he's already gone from the scene, he asked Jesus a question. And it might seem to us a little, why would he ask this question? Doesn't he understand what's going on here? He says, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, he's still thinking in earthly terms. He's probably still thinking of this concept of the Messiah is that an earthly king, and he's expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom. And he's like, if you're going to set up your kingdom, Lord, and you say, we will see it, but the world won't, that didn't make any sense to him. And so Jesus has to go back and say, no, we're not talking about a physical kingdom, literal earthly kingdom yet. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. In verse 23, he explains, those who love him will keep his word. The Father will love him. I will love him. But then he adds something new. He says, we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. And one commentator explains that Jesus and the Father will make for themselves permanent homes or dwelling places with every loving and obedient disciple. You know, back in John 14:6, early parts of John 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many homes. It's the same Greek word that's used here for that we will come and make our home, make our dwelling place with him. And so here, Jesus has promised the disciples and promised to us that he's going to prepare a place, a home for them. But he says, I will also come to you and we will make our home with you. So there's two homes here in John 14 that he's referring to. And so Jesus is going to prepare a home for those who already have Christ in their hearts as Christ's home. Dwelling there. Well, we all have a longing for home, for family, for a place where we are loved and accepted. You know, we get a monthly newspaper that talks about the ministry of a place called French Camp. French Camp is a Christ-centered ministry they have a Christ-centered children's home and a school in French Camp, Mississippi. That's the name of the town, actually. It's a very small town, and there's an ARP church in the town, and they work closely together with the school. They say they have about 70 or 80 members of the church, but they have about 250 people in attendance on Sunday mornings because of all the young people that come. And so this place is for children, for young people who are either orphaned, who have lost a parent, or who come from troubled homes, and so forth. And so they have houses, they have house parents, and one of the house parents writes the following. No matter where a student comes from or what lies in their background, they have one thing in common. They want to be accepted, known, and loved. There's a hunger even behind the more carefully guarded child, a glimmer of hope that they will find it at French Camp Academy. And the author goes on to write, if we're being honest, isn't it the longing to be fully accepted, fully loved, and fully known, the cry of every human heart? When we find a place where that happens, we call it home. We are all longing for home. We long for a home because God has created us to experience these very things through a relationship with him. In a very real sense, he is our home. And what a beautiful picture that we can all relate to, that we yearn for this. If we've had it growing up, if we had a warm, loving home growing up, we know what it's like, and we appreciate it. If we haven't had that growing up, we long for it still, and we see it in the Lord, and we see it in the family of God. And so Christ is your home. God is your home. And so the deepest longings of your heart, you see, have been met in Christ and in the Father coming to you and making their home with you. And when God makes his home in your heart, he will not leave you. He will not abandon you. So many homes are broken parents leave, they abandon their children. It's a terrible thing. It's a traumatic thing. But God will never leave us. But He will do something, perhaps that's uncomfortable. He will do some house cleaning. He will set rules for the house, and He expects you and I to follow those rules. And if we do, we'll have a very happy home life with God. But if not, verse 24, you see, Jesus gives a diagnosis here. He says there are some who don't really love Him because they don't keep His words. And he reminds us they're not just His words, they're the Father's words as well. What about you? Does Christ live in your heart? And if He does, are you growing closer to Him each day and growing in your love for Him? You know, the Christian life is not about, as has been said many times in many ways, but in essence, you know, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with God, but it's a relationship with God that has rules. And those rules are meant as a rule for our lives. After we're saved, after we come to know Him. And if we want a happy life, then we live a holy life. If we want to enjoy God, we must keep His commandments, His rules. And if we don't, then we're not loving the Lord. We don't love Him. So I would urge all of us, if you're an unbeliever, if you've not yet given your heart to the Lord, then turn your heart over to Him now. Ask Him to come in and make His home in your heart. But if you're a believer, check your heart. Has your love grown cold, or has it become lukewarm? Maybe it's off and on. Maybe it's hot one day and cold the next. God wants it to be hot at all times because His love is hot for us. It is. God's love is never lukewarm to us, is it? It's never cold for us. He's given everything, and He gives Himself continually to us day after day. If only we give ourselves to Him. Well, if there's coldness, if there's lukewarmness, we know what we need to do. We need to repent. Repent. Westminster Confession has a chapter on repentance. And it says the first step in repentance is that we apprehend God's mercy in Christ. The first step in repentance is to see that God is still merciful. God will still forgive and shower you with His love in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that the person who repents grieves for, hates the sins, and turns from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. You see, repentance stops short if we only say, I'm sorry for my sin, please forgive me. There needs to be a purposing and endeavoring in our hearts to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. Is that what you want? You haven't repented until you desire to obey His commandments where in the past you had failed. So Jesus, to sum up, will not leave us orphans. He will come. He will make His home in our hearts. He will give us a home in eternity that will never be torn down. And He loves us. He desires that we return that love in it and experience and enjoy His love. And because He lives, we will live an abundant spiritual life here and now and live forever with Him in the home He is preparing for us. Because He lives, therefore, you can face tomorrow. You can face the future without fear. You can face eternity with hope and expectation. You can face anything because if God is for you, nothing can be against you. Let us pray.